There are a number of texts that we could take this evening for what we're going to be thinking about. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. That's very similar to what our Lord himself once said to the woman of Samaria. In John chapter 4 verse 22 he said, "Ye worship, ye know not what." That's our theme tonight. But we'll start with Acts chapter 17. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," said Paul to the Greeks in Athens, "him declare I unto you." The Greeks, you know, were a very supercilious lot. Athens was the Mecca of ancient culture, and perhaps the highest flowering of the human spirit had taken place there. And this is probably one of the things that explains their attitude to Paul and to his message. What will this babbler say? Nevertheless, there was a deep sickness in Athens and in the Greeks. And it is brought into focus at two points in this passage, in Acts chapter 17, which we've just read together. One of these points is the statement in verse 21, which tells us that the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now that's a very eloquent statement, and it's full of significance. For it means that the Greeks, for all their philosophy, had failed to find any real answers to life. And in their failure, they had become cynical. Some new thing was now the limit of their inquiry. Disillusioned in their search for truth, they took refuge in mere cleverness. And that's always the breeding ground for cynicism and despair. That's why there's so much cynicism and despair in academic life today. The other point is in the next verse, in the statement about the city given over to idolatry and with the altar, with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Paul's spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And he tells them that when he beheld their devotions, note that phrase, he beheld their devotions, their worship, he found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, I would like you to think with me round about this theme tonight, and particularly in relation to what I would call the need to worship that is represented here. Apparently the woman of Samaria also had a need to worship, because this, it seems to me, constitutes a permanent factor in the experience of man. Let us be quite clear about this. The Greeks, supercilious, cultured, cynical, disillusioned as they were, had nevertheless this proliferation of idols throughout their cities, eloquent of their reaching out after a God whom they could worship. Don't you think that's very striking? If you don't, you ought to, because it is striking. And this is not a phenomenon peculiar to the Greeks or to any one age, as I want to show you by illustrating the point from an age very much earlier than that recorded in Acts, and also from our present time. Consider, first of all, for example, the story that we may read and which we're going to read now in the book of Daniel in the second chapter. You'd better turn it up because we're going to read a good bit of it. Daniel chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. You see, when you're a king, you can speak like that. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And what on earth, you ask, has this got to do with the subject in hand? Well, I put it to you that it has a very great deal to do with the subject in hand. Because though the circumstances and the incidentals here in Daniel are very different, the pattern presented is very much the same, and the issues involved are very much the same. What is it that is happening here? The king dreams a dream one night, and he wakes up, troubled. He forgets his dream, but the uneasiness remains. That's very true to life, isn't it? He calls for the astrologers and the sorcerers, who, however, are unable to recover the lost dream for him, and he threatens to chop off their heads. Now, let's just do a little interpretation here, in order to draw out the significance of the story and see what it's really saying to us. They say that dreams foretell the future. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as we see later on in the chapter, had a future reference. It was an apocalyptic dream about the future. But it's just as true to say that dreams tell the past. A man's dreams will sometimes tell us the kind of man he is and has been. And I will tell you why Nebuchadnezzar dreamed bad dreams. It was because he was a wicked, evil man, and his conscience was rising up to condemn him. He did not realize this, of course, but this was precisely his problem. And this is the really timeless element in the story. that makes it relevant today for nations and for men. For this uneasiness, this sense that all is not well that Nebuchadnezzar had. Isn't this the problem of our time? Isn't this precisely the problem of our time? Is it not one of the prevailing moods of our time? We are a generation of sick men and women, and we do not know what is the matter with us. And the explanation of that is this, that the collective conscience of the world and the individual conscience both know that there's something wrong, that something making them uneasy and afraid. But it does not know what it is. But it needs to know. And it wants to know. It's clamoring to know. It's crying out, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, I put it to you that that's precisely what our modern generation is saying today in one way or another. What did Nebuchadnezzar do in this predicament? He called for the astrologers. Do you see the significance of that? He felt the need of a peace that he couldn't give himself. And he felt the need of a power beyond him that would help him into this peace. Now that's essentially a religious need. Nebuchadnezzar was not a religious man. That's not the point I'm making. But this is essentially a religious need. It is a need to worship. And worship from a purely practical point of view of getting peace of mind and a sense of well-being and rest to the soul. Now that's exactly the pattern that we have in Acts chapter 17. The Greeks had their idols, as Nebuchadnezzar had his astrologers. And the idols were there because the Greeks needed something to turn to give them peace of mind. They knew perfectly well that these idols couldn't do this, that they were simply idols. And this is why, in one of the rarer moments of honesty, they erected this altar with the inscription to the unknown God. They knew that somehow behind the idols there was something, someone who, if they could get through to him, would answer their needs and lead them into peace. That will give an answer to their questions and an answer to their bad dreams. Paul says, I beheld your devotions. And similarly, our world today knows that there is something wrong with it. It also dreams bad dreams. It doesn't remember the dreams, to be sure. But the effect of them lingers, spreading uneasiness and concern. And the world does today precisely what Nebuchadnezzar did. It appeals to the astrologers and the sorcerers and cries to them, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. It is certainly no accident that the cult of fortune-telling and horoscopes has reached a new high in our time. Do you know that multitudes of people buy newspapers and magazines not for their news value, but for the horoscope on page so-and-so? They want to see what it says under their sign. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. And all this represents a craving in men's hearts for security, for comfort, for peace. They are longing for an answer to the uneasiness that clutches them in life. The great unknown fear and dread and uncertainty. They want to know what is the matter with them. And significantly, when the modern astrologers cannot give them an answer, they do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. They blow their top and they revert to violence and bluster. And this is one of the reasons why we have an increase in thuggery today. This is why violent protest is of the order of the day. And the psychologists and the sociologists tell us that these are the expressions of an uncertainty, a fear, a dread, all unconscious, that is clutching at the heart of modern man. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the relevance of all this? The Greeks in Athens, their devotions, the unknown God, and the cynicism when they could find no answer. Nebuchadnezzar and his bad conscience, dreaming bad dreams, and when the astrologers cannot help them, violence, fury, off with their heads. And today, our post-Christian generation, conscious, as every generation must be conscious at one time or another of its need, although not knowing what that need is, reaching out for an answer, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. And when no answer comes, violence. Not only so, not only do we have the modern counterpart of Nebuchadnezzar's pattern today, but we also have the modern counterpart of the Greeks in Athens as another expression of precisely the same thing. Let me explain exactly what I mean. Take the world of so-called sport today. Yesterday, all over the country, hundreds of thousands of people visited the shrines of football genius. You can put that last word in inverted commas if you like. Take the Celtic Rangers Cup tie. Maybe some of you were there. Now, don't mistake my meaning. A good game of football is a joy to watch. A good game. But think of the chanting devotees in the thousands who have developed a ritual, a pattern, even a liturgy, complete with hymns, or at least hymn tunes. There's not a team like the Glasgow, Celtic or Rangers or what have you. You see? Now, this is an idolatry. This is a form of worship. This is just another way of saying, tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. With the same kind of rationale as any other pattern of worship. The desire for satisfaction, for comfort, for fulfillment, for peace. And when the gods do not oblige, violence and disorder, ripped up railway carriages, broken windows and bottles on the pitch. You see the pattern? There's no new thing under the sun. This is what happened in Greece. This is what happened in Babylon. Or take the world of pop and beat music. And the television programs, Top of the Pops, Tom Jones and so on. Look at these glazed eyes. Mostly girls. Mostly. And you will see the spirit of rapt, adoring worship. And underlying it, a desire for satisfaction, for comfort, for peace. Tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, I say all this to seek to make this passage in Acts chapter 17 be seen as a contemporary word. This is what it is about. And to all these, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, the Greeks of Athens, and the modern worshippers and devotees, the Apostle Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." But in expounding this and the message that it implies, we're immediately faced with a question, and it is this. Why is it that the Nebuchadnezzars of the world are not able to find out what is the matter with them? Why is it that the Greeks fail to find the answer, and that the true God should remain unknown to them? Paul says, the world by wisdom knew not God. Why? And why is it that the modern search for satisfaction and peace seems so inevitably and so inexorably doomed to failure? My friends, we're going to see more violence yet because of this failure. And we who name the name of Christ will have to be about our business, because we have the answer. Do you know Mendelssohn's Elijah, that marvelous oratorio? And that, the last two lines of each of the verses of the last hymn we sang are from Mendelssohn's Elijah. But the bit that comes before that in the score, in the dramatic representation of the battle, the confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, by Elijah. Nobody who has heard Mendelssohn's rendering of the chorus, "Baal, we cry to thee," could fail to be moved by the intensity of that music. It's a great dramatic representation. "Baal, we cry to thee." And then towards the end of the chorus, Elijah comes in, "Call him louder! Call him louder," mocking them. Not because he was cynical, not because he was hard-hearted, but because that mockery was an essential element in their humbling before they could know the true and living God. "Call him louder." And the chorus, as it were, peters out in the most dramatic kind of way. Great crashing notes, and then a deep silence, as if everybody on Mount Carmel were listening for the voice of Baal. "Call him louder!" Not a sound. Not a sound. That's what this is about. Why? Why? Why this echoing silence? Why an altar anywhere with the inscription "To the unknown God"? Well, this is what Paul seeks to deal with in this passage. And he says some very important things here that I want you to notice. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth." You see the significance and the implication of Paul's words here. We're all on the same boat. Nebuchadnezzar, the Greeks, and the beat music boys. We're all on the same boat. God has made us all alike. There's a God-shaped blank in every heart, and has been in every age of history. This is not something peculiar to you Greeks, he says. This is not something peculiar to the court of Babylon. This is not something peculiar to the troubled and distressing age of 1970. It is the common factor in all men. And Paul goes on to say, he had determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may find him. This, says Paul, you see, is the whole purpose of life. This is the purpose of being born. It is for this that God has given us life and opportunity, that we might seek him and find him. And you see the implication of his words to these proud and cynical philosophers who had failed to find the answer. He is to be found. This unknown God needn't remain unknown. You needn't beat your breast in your attempts to find an answer. He is to be found. The whole purpose of life is that he should be found. This is it. Now, the way some people talk, you would think that God was playing hide and seek with his creation, and playing hard to get and hard to find. And at first glance you might say, well, it looks a bit like it. So far as the Greeks were concerned, they've been trying very hard by wisdom to find God. And they failed. And if the highest human wisdom cannot find God, then surely there's a case for saying that God is hard to find. Oh no, says Paul. He is not far from any one of us. In fact, he is so near that he cannot be evaded. That's the biblical message. That's the biblical concern. He is not far from any... Now, there's a paradox involved here. Let me try to explain it. It is true that man in his sin is far from God. And there's a sense in which we could say very truly about our day and generation that it has drifted very far indeed from God. But it still remains paradoxically true that though man in his sin is far from God, God is not far from any one of us. Now, logically, one cannot explain that paradox, but it's the truest thing in human experience. God is not far from any one of us. And yet, you see, there's this barrier that makes God unknown. Why? Well, you see, sin separates man from God, excludes him from the divine presence, and closes men's minds. It blinds men's minds. And since it is sin that blinds men's minds, his inability, man's inability to get through to God is a culpable inability. His ignorance of God is a culpable ignorance. And this is why Paul can put these two thoughts so closely together in verse 30. The times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, if it were an ordinary ignorance, then man couldn't be blamed for it. And there'd be no question of repentance in this situation. And this is where we see the depth and the thrust of the apostle's thought here. He is plainly telling these proud, supercilious, philosophic Greeks that their lack of knowledge, that their ignorance of God is culpable. It's something that they are responsible for. The fact is that men hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Sin blinds them, and sin is their responsibility, and therefore their ignorance of God is a culpable ignorance. And this is why the distinctive challenge of the gospel is always a summons to repent and turn to God. That's what Paul says here. The times of this ignorance God hath winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. But something else must be said here. Paul can't say everything in one sermon, you know. The reason why repentance is open to us as a live option is that God in Christ has dealt with the immense problem that sin has created. The barrier that sin has erected between God and man. This is a real thing. See, the whole point about man's exclusion from the Garden of Eden, and therefore exclusion from the presence of God, his separation from God, is that it is a separation that no human means can ever alter. This is the whole point. And it is this that makes a Redeemer necessary. If man could, as a simple operation, turn back to God by himself, no redemption would be necessary. Repentance would be the gospel. But this is the whole point. This is precisely the whole point. As long as ever you think that you can repent by yourself, you do not need a Savior. To repent is something that you can do. You don't need a Savior. You're still under the illusion that you are a free agent to turn back to God when you will. You cannot. There's a barrier. There's an impassable barrier called sin. There is no way back. And the glory of the gospel, the good news of God, is that God in Christ has come to deal with that barrier, to clear the way. The road is blocked. Apart from the action of God in Christ, there is no way back. There is no possibility of repentance. But God in his mercy has come down to deal with this barrier, to break it asunder, to open up a way, putting it out of the way in the death that he died and in the victory he won over sin and death and the devil, thus making it impossible for us to come back to him. And although, and this is another paradox, and it's one of the most thrilling paradoxes, although Paul says here, and this is the constitutive element of the gospel challenge, God now commandeth all men to repent, a summons, a command. In that summons, there is a gift. Have you ever heard this word? God hath exalted Christ as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. And although when the gospel says, I command you to repent, there is also within that command a gracious offer to enable us to turn and come back to him. And this is what Paul proclaimed to the Greeks. And some of them got the message and found peace. This is what Daniel proclaimed to Nebuchadnezzar. And some of us think that he got the message too. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Tell me my dream and the interpretation thereof. There's a God in heaven who can speak to that need. And of that is the need of modern man today, crying out in his misery, unconsciously religious, unconsciously desiring to worship, unconsciously needing something to worship. Then the gospel word proclaims that there is a God in heaven who can do just this for him. No, that's not right. A God in heaven who came down to earth in Jesus Christ to do just that. Ye worship ye know not what, said Jesus, the woman of Samaria. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, said Paul to the Greeks, him declare I unto you. And this is what the gospel proclaims to our troubled and uneasy generation today. Worshipping at false shrines, worshipping little gods that do not answer, little gods that let them down. And in the ensuing sense of frustration and disillusionment, well, people have got to blow their tops somehow. They've got to ease the strain. And that's how we get our railway compartments ripped up. And that's how we get our windows broken. And that's how the bottles are thrown on the pitch. And that's why 50 people will be in the courts tomorrow morning for unruly behavior at Parkhead yesterday afternoon. You see, it's so contemporary. The need to worship. I began by saying that God has made us all, in any age, in every age, with a God-shaped blank within us. He's made us for himself. And only when we find our rest in him does the restlessness of our hearts disappear. He is the answer. Christ is the answer to the bad dreams that we dream, and the uneasy conscience that plagues us and sprays over our whole consciousness with that sense of ill-being that, turn as we will, we cannot get away from. Whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him, the Christ of God, the Savior of men, who lived and died for us and for our salvation. That Savior may be our Savior. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And in the summons to repentance that Paul gave here and I give now, there is enclosed the mysterious gift of all gifts, the answer to life itself, the gift of eternal life. May God help us all to see it and to receive it, for his name's sake.